There are two types of motivation in the Christian life: the carrot and the stick. The carrot are those encouragements that the Lord gives to us. The stick are those warnings that we need to heed as we obey the Lord. Well, today, as we come to a new section in the book of Hebrews, we've done with the doctrine section, and we're now moving into the doing section. We've looked at creed, and now we're looking at conduct. And so we come now to the carrot in verses 19 to 25. And next week, we'll look at the stick in verses 26 to 31. But before the author launches into warnings about what a dangerous thing it is to abandon the truth after having come to know it, that's the stick, he first quickly summarizes the work of Christ for us in verses 19 to 21, and he gives us three important instructions. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. The portion before us is very important because after several chapters of doctrinal explanation in the face of persecution, and you now finally come to the point of telling people how to live in light of such profound truths, what would you say? What's the action plan? Each of the three things stated here have already been stated in the letter before, but here we have a concentrated action plan, a persecution survival kit, if you like, on what we need to do when we're facing these life and death issues. So as you look down, you'll notice in verses 22, 23, and 24, the author uses those words, "let us," which note our three instructions. These alert us to the important actions that we must be doing during these difficult times. We should draw near to God. We should hold fast to our confession. And we should stir one another up. And you'll notice that the triumvirate of faith, hope, and love are there as well. So we draw near in faith. We hold fast in hope. And we stir up in love. But before we look more deeply into these three points, let's appreciate how the author sets this all on a powerful foundation there in verses 19 to 21. And what we have here is a quick summary of the whole book up until now. So read those verses with me together. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," and then he gives us our three instructions. So you'll notice the two big ideas: Jesus as our sacrifice and Jesus as our high priest. Because Jesus as our greatest sacrifice has opened the way to God by his blood, and because Jesus as our greater high priest is now presiding at the right hand of God, do these three things. This is a very dense summary of the last few chapters that we've been looking at, and we've gone over them in depth, so I won't open that up for us now. But what I'd like you to appreciate is, because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done, this is now the appropriate way to live and to respond to his finished work. So let's begin then with, "let us draw near in faith." Look at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Please appreciate in all of these exhortations, the plural "us" is used. This is something every Christian ought to do. Not just the leadership, not just the weak, not just the super saints, but all believers need to be engaged in these activities. Firstly, we must draw near. Draw near. I hope by now you understand the significance of these words. In light of the teaching on how the tabernacle keeps us far off, through all those veils, through all those curtains, we now have this new ability to come into the Holy of Holies and to draw near because of the finished work of Christ. Because of the perfection of his sacrifice, because of the purity of his sacrifice, because of the sufficiency of the payment that he has made, all of our sins are washed away, and now a sinner can actually come into the presence of a holy God. This is an astounding reality. There is now access through Christ into the presence of God. Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, but we are now restored. Now, this word, draw near, it's just one word in the Greek, is used several times in the book of Hebrews in very important ways. If you look down at 10 verse 1, we are told that the law could not perfect those who draw near. In verses 12, verse 18, the author says, we have not drawn near to Mount Sinai, which cannot be touched, but we have drawn near to Mount Zion, 12 verse 22. So being able to draw near speaks now of this new state of affairs, this new access that we have in Christ. But we do not merely come close. We come close to what? We come close, well, one of the things the book of Hebrews points out is to pray. Hebrews 4 verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The author is reminding the readers that they have an open welcome into the presence of God. God is now our Father. God is our portion. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. God is willing to hear, willing to answer. He is one who hears us when we pray. And because the blood of Jesus Christ has opened the way, and he is now our high priest, we have this liberal access for all that we need. Hebrews 7 verse 25 underlines this. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Difficult times will come, but his grace is sufficient and available to those who draw near. So because of what he has done, even though times are hard, we have access to draw on all that we need to get through these difficulties. All the barriers to gaining a hearing with God are gone. Any failure in prayer is never on God's part. It's always going to be on our part because we have this access. He's made the way open. All that waits to be done now is for you to draw near. How do we draw near? With true hearts. The word true or sincere indicates the only appropriate response to give to the one who has given so much to us. We are to give ourselves truly in spirit and in truth. We are to give ourselves completely to God. I mean, imagine a bridegroom who goes to the extent that Christ has gone for us, his bride, only for that bride to then harbor secret fantasies and love for another. That would not be true or sincere. Imagine this bride faking her love, making only a pretense of loyalty while hoping to give her love to another. We must approach God wholeheartedly, without reserve. Remember, these readers are vacillating between Judaism, where they could escape from persecution, and Christ, who they've already confessed. And now they're being double-minded. They're in two minds. Should I go back to that, or should I stay with Christ? Which is the better path for me? I wonder which I should choose. He is saying, do not vacillate. You cannot serve two masters. We should pray the prayer of Psalm 86, verse 11. Unite my heart to fear your name. Because we're so often double-minded, aren't we? Unite my heart to fear your name. Be single-minded in your devotion to Christ. The author goes on to say, with full assurance of faith, because our hearts have been cleansed. True faith, when it sees the truth, when it believes that the one who has been given is completely sufficient, that such great things have been accomplished and are now done on their behalf, a full assurance, if faith is seen clearly, is inevitable. Full assurance is inevitable. If you are seen clearly, full assurance is inevitable. But knowing that Jesus has made the way open by his sacrifice and stands even now ready as a high priest, knowing this, with no doubts, with a full assurance that you're going to be received, draw near. The author speaks then about cleansed hearts and purified bodies. These are Old Testament ceremonial terms that the promises of the new covenant are stated in Ezekiel 36. We have cleansed consciences because sin has been completely dealt with. You know that if you stood before God today as your judge, he would receive you because you are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Because the guilt of every single sin has been propitiated and paid in full by his death on the cross. Your conscience does not bear that weight of, oh, I'm not sure what's going to happen on that day. Because he's paid it in full. Then the author talks about purified bodies. Now, many see a reference here to water baptism, because water baptism is often an outward sign of that inward reality. And this is very possible here. The sign of baptism speaks about various aspects of our salvation, doesn't it? It's a visible word. It's a sign of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and his resurrection as we come out of the water. It is a sign of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign of our being added to the body, the church. And of course, it's a picture of washing. It looks like a bath. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. Now, because sin has been dealt with, run to God, not from him. You have access. You have a warm welcome to gain anything you need as you face these difficulties. That's the first thing that the author is impressing upon us. But let's go to the second. He says, let us hold fast in hope. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is the third time that the book of Hebrews calls us to hold fast. 3 verse 6 and 3 verse 14 would be the other two instances. And both those other mentions of holding fast are in the context of calling us to hold fast until the end. Now, those other instances in chapter 3, they don't come in a carrot section, they come in a stick section. They're more stick than carrot because there the warning is that if you do not endure to the end, you will not be saved. But here's the other side of the coin. Here's the carrot side of the coin. Here we are being encouraged to hold fast to the hope that we know will be ours because God has promised it and he is not a liar. He will deliver on his promises. And so we're being pointed here to the character, the faithfulness of God as a promise keeper. Now, notice firstly that we are called to hold fast our confession. What is this referring to? This is likely a reference to your baptism. In your baptism, you make a public confession of faith. That was probably the time when you declared yourself for Christ, declared him to be your Lord and your Savior, and he is drawing on that moment of public confession and saying, hold fast to that which you stated publicly at first. He's also telling us to hold fast to those truths that we would have originally confessed. Imagine being one of those Jews in the first century. You've seen the Old Testament opened up. You've seen Christ on every page. You now realize that he's Messiah. You now realize that he is God. You confess him as your Lord and Savior. You see God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You believe that he has died and risen again in order to save you. And you confess him as your Lord and Savior, as you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are the truths you would have confessed when you were first baptized. And so perseverance in this means holding fast to the truthfulness of these doctrines that you first confessed when you believed. To give up on these truths, to stop believing that Jesus rose from the dead, or that he was not born of a virgin, or that the Holy Spirit is not a person along with the Father or the Son. This is what it would look like to not hold fast to your confession that you made when you were baptized into these truths. The author of Hebrews focuses our attention on those aspects of our confession that focus on our hope. Our hope. Our hope is that which lies ahead of us, the new creation that we will one day inherit. Christ's resurrection has opened a new and living way into God's presence, and his resurrection is a guarantee of our own resurrection one day. Because he lives, we will live also. He is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest, a harvest of which we will be a part. The Holy Spirit's been given as a guarantee that we will participate in the resurrection on that final day. Because Jesus Christ has taken our judgment day on the cross, and there is no more wrath towards our sins, our part in the new creation is guaranteed. Hold fast because it's guaranteed. Read with me Romans 5, verse 9 to 10. I think Paul puts this so beautifully in this context here. Paul is encouraging the Romans with an assurance of their salvation, giving them reasons for assurance. In verse 9 and 10, he says, Since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So the thought in that verse is this: if God has done the harder work of Jesus becoming a man and dying on a cross so that your sins can be fully forgiven, he will no doubt do the easier work of glorifying you on the last day. If God has done the harder work of justifying you, he will definitely do the easier work in saving you. But look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. What Paul's saying here is this: we should be assured that God will save us on judgment day because he has given his son for you when you were his enemy. So think about this. Which is more precious to God? His son or the new creation? Which is more precious to God? Obviously his son. My beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Worth more than all a universe of universes. So if God has given you his son, how will he not also with him freely give you all things? If God has given you the greater gift of his son, how can you doubt that he will not also give you the new creation? How can you doubt it? It is guaranteed. This is the hope that we cling to. This is what we know lies ahead of us. So because of this hope, hold on. The author points us to God's character as a promise keeper. God is faithful. God has made promises. God is not a liar. If he promises that no one can snatch you out of his hand, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that he will raise every single one of his sheep up on the last day, then you cling to those promises. You hold fast because your hope is sure. You have every assurance that you will go to heaven. So focus on this. Yes, times may be tough now, but so what? Heaven is guaranteed. Heaven is guaranteed. So hold fast. And let's look then at the third exhortation that we're given. Verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are four main ideas in these verses. First, the call to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Think of this as your duty of consideration. Second, to not neglect to meet together. Think of this as your duty of meeting. Thirdly, to encourage one another, your duty to encourage. And then finally, your duty of watchfulness, to heed the times that we are in. So look at that first exhortation there. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So appreciate with me the life and death issues that serve as the background for this exhortation. These Christians are on the edge. They are toying with abandoning their faith. They want a more comfortable existence. They want to flee from persecution. What is the remedy for people when they're in danger like this? Do you know what the remedy is? You. You are the remedy. You are God's instrument of encouragement, who will aid them and strengthen them and stir them up to continue on in their faith in love towards God and good works towards their neighbor. This is a call for you to turn your mind to the problem of your brother and sister in Christ in their struggles and to think, what can I do to help? That's what this is encouraging us to look at. This word stir is a strong word. We could translate it as provoke. It comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word paroxysm. It's a strong word, often used negatively, but here it's used in a positive way to make a point. We are called to provoke one another to love and good works. Love towards God, which flows out in good works towards others. The love that we are being asked to stir up in one another is not merely sentiment. So we don't just get together to whip ourselves up into an emotional state, as some are in the habit of doing. No, we want to stir up a true and a genuine love. We want to provoke a love out of each other's hearts. And we do that with, of course, a sight of Christ and a sight of God and all that He has done for us. Now, And this then produces the good works. Now, I just want you to feel the weight and the responsibility of this for a moment. This is something that is impossible for us to do. How can we stir such dead and cold hearts? This is something that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do, isn't it? Your brother and your sister is tottering on the edge. They're toying with the idea of leaving Christ. Their sin looms so large in their hearts. And you're called to think about how to provoke them, how to spur them, how to stir them to love God in a new, all-consuming way so that their lives are poured out in good works towards others. How do you do it? Well, that's what the text is instructing us in. And let me just maybe put some meat on the bones of what this may look like for us today. Maybe a young unmarried Christian woman is being flirted with at work. A young unbelieving man is showing interest, and there's no believing men in her age group who are showing an interest in her. And she's thinking about giving up Christianity because she so badly wants to be in a relationship. How do we provoke her to love and good works? Or a Christian teenager is sick of being bullied and marginalized and cruelly taunted because they don't drink, they don't swear, they don't go to parties, they don't sleep around. This teenager is now lonely and fed up, and they're thinking of giving up Christianity because life would just seem to be so much easier. How do we stir them up to love and good works? Verse 25 gives us two key things we need to do. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. What we are being told is, the thing that will help stir up the love, that will save us from going over the edge, is go to church. Meet together. Some have already turned their backs on Christ. Why? Because they gave up this habit of meeting. The coal was taken away from the fire and grew dim. What is it when we get together? What is it when we get together that pulls us back from the edge? How is meeting together the means that stirs up the love that flows out in the good works? Acts 2 verse 42 gives us a lovely picture of what we do when we meet. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And these are just a short list of the various means of grace that God has given to us through which He ministers to us by his Holy Spirit. This is how I see church as a pastor. You are sheep, so am I. And we come to church on a Sunday morning. Some of us come here weak. Some of us come here sick. Some have gone astray during the week and we've injured ourselves. Some come with indigestion because they've been eating the wrong foods. Some come with PTSD and anxiety. Some have picked up some parasites. Some have been ravaged and attacked. Some are even close to death. And there's even some lambs amongst us. In fact, there may be some goats amongst us. There may even be a wolf in sheep's clothing amongst us. And God has appointed that it's when we come together that he will meet with us when we gather, and he will minister to us when we meet. Through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the powers of the age to come, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that power which is able to take a goat and turn it into a sheep, that power is present to heal, to comfort, to instruct, to guide, to ignite love towards God within our hearts. And so, how does the Spirit do this? What does the Spirit use to stir your heart? It uses the truth of the gospel. It uses the truth of the gospel to ravish our hearts towards God. Just look down again at the verses before us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Just think of the gospel that's in these verses. We come into God's presence with a full assurance because Christ's finished work is enough. As a sinner, I can enter into the presence of God. We are clean in his sight. All sin is removed. Let this fill your heart up with assurance and let it drive you into God's presence as a beloved child. You're not an alien. You're not a stranger. He has made you worthy, and at such a cost. But consider as well that God has made promises to you, that he is faithful. He's no liar. He will be with you. He will not forsake you. He will raise you up on the last day. And so as you come together and you're reminded of this, when we think of all the parts of worship, when we hear the invitation to the call to worship, or when we sing the truth of the gospel in our songs, or when we hear the gospel in our readings, or when we hear it explained in the sermon, or when we see the gospel through baptism in the Lord's Supper, or when we hear the promises of the benedictions even as we leave, our hearts are stirred with a deeper love for God because of what he has done for us in the gospel. Because he has loved us first, we now love. That's why we come to church, to see these things, to drink deeply of these things, that our hearts might be moved towards a love for God and that would manifest in good works towards others. So feel these important truths. Firstly, your love for God is what you need stirred up as a protection against defection. You need your love for God to be stirred up. Secondly, your coming together with the church is seen by the Bible as the main way in which we do this. And we all have a part to play in one another's hearts being stirred up. When I hear you sing, when I hear you pray, when I see your faces light up, when you remind me, when you pray for me, when we confess our faith together in what we're singing, all of these things encourage us, stir us, move us, galvanize us to stand up to things like persecution, life and death issues. There's a goal articulated here. We need to do as much as is necessary to lift up a faltering brother or sister. We need to meet as often as we need to in order to stir our hearts in love for God. So let me ask you, how many times do you think you should meet during the week? There's an hour and a half on a Sunday where you just come and go and don't speak to anyone else. Do you think this is going to move you? Is this going to be what you need to get right down to the bottom of all of that coldness, all of that hardness, all of that distraction, all of those things that have gotten in the way. So someone takes so long to get down to the bottom of where we're at, to do some real work and then feel some real love towards God come moving up. And as we talk it through with others and sing it through and read it through and have it preached to us, we need lots of meeting together, don't we? And so this haphazard meeting together, this occasional coming together, not being plugged into the life of the church, it's not going to do you any good. You need to have your love stirred up. And we need that done regularly. But verse 25 gives us another way in which the church saves our lives. But encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. We must meet together and do church and get all the benefits that it offers, but there's still more. There is the responsibility individually to have personal connections, to have relationships with one another, where there is an open road of communication with one another, that we actually, you need to have well-built roads of relationship between each other that we can actually have the license to say, hey, how are you doing today? How can I pray for you today? How do we encourage one another if we don't have these deep and real connections? We must be personally connected with one another. And of course, the encouragement here is not the positive self-esteem stuff that we're being fed today. Here are peoples whose livelihoods are at stake. If they're carrying on being Christians, their parents will disown them. Their engagements will be cancelled. Their spouses might even leave them. Their jobs will come to an end. Their apprenticeship, even not yet finished, will be cancelled. Their whole family and social circles will denounce them, along with the physical threat of persecution itself. Who plays a pivotal role when this is the pressure that is on us? You do. We do. This is what the Lord has appointed the church for. We need each other. You are the arm of flesh that God has provided for us to lean on. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we fulfilling this role? Are we fulfilling this role towards one another? Casual attachment, shallow engagement, low levels of commitment, the church as an optional extra, the church as a burden, the church as not necessary. You can see how these things cannot be true in light of these instructions. And then there's a fourth aspect to these verses. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What does the author of Hebrews mean by this? Well, when the day of Christ draws near, let me ask you, do you think things will get better or worse? That's my reading of the Bible. I'm not a triumphalist. I think things get pretty bad towards the end. I think that things do get worse for the church in the world. That's why we must come together more often as we see the day drawing near. And so our attachment to the church should be greater, not lesser. We need to come together to stir one another up as the pressure gets stronger. On top of that, the day drawing near would also bring something else into the foreground of our minds. What about those who do not endure? What about those who come to the church, say they're Christian, but don't go on with the Lord? Well, this will be a day of reckoning for them where they will be judged. And so that should motivate us to do as much as we can to keep people clinging to Christ. And so there's a sobering note in that, isn't there? A sense of duty. We are our brother's keeper in this regard. So friends, let's conclude. Because Jesus, as our sacrifice, has opened our way back to God, and he is present in his priesthood, securing all of our needs, therefore, draw near to God in faith, with full assurance. Hold fast your confession because your hope is secure. And let us ponder how to provoke one another in love, to love and good works.